Well, thank you, Brother Frank, and dear brethren, I'm very happy to be here in your midst and to see all of your faces once again. I'd like to bring the love and greetings of the Palo Alto class who voted to send their love to you, as well as my wife, Sister Becky, and our children, Faith and Mark, and especially my mother, Sister Bleachers, who couldn't make it, but she is with us in spirit. Our title is Our Hedge, and Brother Rick kind of touched on it a little bit in his talk, but we'd like to go into it. You remember, brethren, and of course you're very much aware, that the Church of God, from its very beginning, has been in an unfriendly environment. And this by God's design, because each member is being chiseled and prepared for its future temple setting in this present evil world. And since God's purposes for the church are opposed to Satan and his purposes, Satan is our adversary with but one object in mind, and that is to destroy the church one by one by any means that he can devise. The Apostle Peter wrote to the church saying, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your opponent, the enemy, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking to devour. Therefore, be opposed to him, standing firm in the faith." 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 from the Dialogue. The Apostle Peter here says, "Be sober." That is, do not be intoxicated or caught up with the cares of this life. And that's so very easy to do. Guard against every approach of a spirit of pride and vainglory. Satan beguiles us with flattery, with pride and ambition. He vanquishes with discouragement and despondency. He attracts with the pleasure of the present life. He seduces through a too great a reverence of human teachings, and he tempts to disloyalty to God. Those are some of his tactics. In regard to this last statement, the pastor wrote, quote, "We believe it to be a common failing of the present and all times for men to believe certain doctrines because others did so in whom they had confidence. No religious teaching should carry any weight except as it gives it and guides the truth seeker to that fountain, God's Word," unquote. Volume 1, page 12. So, since it's so early in the first volume, we call it, that's what we learned in first grade. The apostle further says that we should be vigilant. This reminds us, as we had heard earlier, about Gideon and his 300 who delivered Israel from the Midianites with God's help. This original army of 32,000 was reduced to 300 by the application of two tests. Those who were fearful, they were told they could go home. And those who were not vigilant were let go. And only 300 remained. And these, we believe, pictured the true church, the true Elijah class. So this is what Peter was talking about. Be vigilant. Though Satan is our adversary, he has no power against us except by divine permission. We may be sure, dear friends, that our experiences are so closely supervised by the Lord that nothing can come to us in any way whatsoever, except it will develop and work out for us a spiritual good, so long as we keep ourselves in his love. Even death itself is powerless to touch us until God's due time shall come. And so how satisfying it is to realize that our trials and our tribulations, rightly received, are to work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, those are just words unless we've had experiences which have proven the truth of that statement in our own lives. The assurance of this protective care over the church is shown by various statements in the scriptures, which we would like to consider. Let us consider Jesus' statement as recorded in John, the 12th chapter, verses 27 and 31. On this occasion, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Then verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The Greek word here for judgment means crisis. The world in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, was about to pass through its second crisis. You remember that the world passed through its first crisis when Adam sinned and plunged himself and his future progeny into sin and death. Jesus uttered these words just before he instituted the memorial supper. It was then that the most critical time in earth's history, when Jesus was about to be tried and die as man's redeemer. As Jesus expressed it, "The hour is come." You remember that many times they sought to kill him, but it said that the hour was not come. Now it has come. Then he went on to say, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Verse 32. This he was referring to his death on the cross. And how moving it is, dear brethren, to realize that in this critical hour of his life, Jesus was thinking of his mission to earth, and that his heart was filled with the spirit of redemption. Indeed, we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. If he was victorious in this trial, the world of mankind would be winners. If he wasn't, mankind would lose out. However, Jesus had the confidence of victory, and he expressed an important benefit that was soon to come to his disciples out of that victory. The prince of this world will be cast out. So, starting at Pentecost, Satan would no longer be prince over a small segment of the world called the church. He would still continue to be the prince of this world, but not over that group of people that were called the church. By the purchase of the world of mankind with his own life, Jesus secured the legal control of the world. He secured the right to bring it out from under subjection to sin and Satan and back into harmony with God. In order to accomplish this grand work, he would start with the building of his church, and Satan must not be allowed to thwart God's purposes. God will brook no interference with his plans. His word will not return unto him void. He will have 144,001 sons on the divine plane, and all the willing and obedient of mankind will be restored to human perfection. Now, how was God to arrange this to prevent Satan from interfering with his plans? It was by casting Satan out. And the Lord would do it in two stages or two steps. He would do it in two different ways and at two different times. Jesus knew that the first step in God's plan for man's recovery was the selection of a called out class from among mankind, the church. And it was here from among this class that Satan would be cast out first. And how would he accomplish this? By putting a hedge around the church, a hedge of protection. This is presented to us as a precious promise in 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The wicked one toucheth him not. So those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit cannot be touched by Satan unless it is of God's permission. You will notice the similarity here and in the account concerning Job. Satan could not touch Job or his house, nor all that he had on every side, unless God removed the hedge. And so it is with the church, whom Job pictures. Notice, however, that the difference in operation with the church now and how it will be with respect to the world of mankind. During this gospel age, Satan has been free to operate as the prince of this world, except where the Lord has set up a hedge and a big sign saying, "Off limits, keep out." And with respect to the church, this applies to the church, and God enforces that. However, Satan can still use the power of suggestion and endeavor to tempt the church. But in this case, the Lord has provided us with an adequate defense against these attacks that are brought against us. We have, for instance, the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." In the long run, this adversarial relationship, referred to by the pastor as the ministry of evil, is overruled by the Lord to develop the church. Meanwhile, while we are within our hedge of protection, we are free from Satan's yoke, that we may serve the Lord, not Satan. And brethren, what a blessing it is to realize that while we are under this protective hedge, we are free to serve the Lord, and we are free from Satan's yoke. Now, on the other hand, with respect to the world of mankind, Satan will be bound and will be completely off the scene when the kingdom comes. Then Satan will be cast out or totally ejected from any control of mankind. He will not be able to deceive or to tempt. As he tempts the church, he will not be able to discourage or to put darkness for light. Brethren, I am truly amazed to realize that by overlooking three little words, so much turmoil and confusion has existed amongst the brethren on the subject of the binding of Satan. Evidently, the Lord has permitted this to happen as a test amongst the brethren. Maybe this is one of the tests that were pictured in, for instance, when Elijah told Elisha, "You stay here, I'm going ahead to Jericho," or or to Jordan. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him. The three little words which have been overlooked are laid hold on. Laid hold on means to take hold of or to seize. And this phrase is translated seized in nearly all translations, as well as in Strong's Concordance. It must be obvious to all that when Jesus seizes the devil, he will be instantly rendered powerless, totally disabled. He is then bound for convenience sake. Once the Lord seizes Satan, he isn't going to hold on to him until the end of the 1,000 years. No, Jesus has more important work to do than to hold Satan. Instead, he will put the chain on him and cast him into the bottomless pit. We have several references in the scriptures of the Lord's use of a hedge even prior to Pentecost. One was with respect to Job. The second is concerning Israel, recorded in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, which we will not go into. But here the Lord again shows that he put a hedge around Israel and he dealt with them as his people. The third was with respect to the 12 apostles, recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. We read as follows. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The Diaglot renders these verses, Simon, Simon, behold, the adversary has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. The word you in verse 31 is in the plural. And in verse 32, it is singular. And the Williams translation expresses these verses as follows. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has asked permission to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed especially for you, that your own faith may not utterly fail. Notice, brethren, that Satan asked permission to sift all of them as wheat. This indicates to us that he couldn't touch the apostles. It was the same as with Job. God had a hedge about the apostles which prevented Satan from touching them. And so Jesus prayed especially for Peter, knowing how vulnerable he was. The occasion of this lesson was prompted by a little discussion among them on the evening of the Last Supper as to which should be the greatest. We read in Luke 22:24, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Apparently, Peter started this discussion, for while they all seem to have been involved in this discussion, and they all were addressed in the Lord's reply, a pointed portion of the answer was addressed especially to Peter. Peter was one of the prominent and active apostles, and by his zeal and his energy, he naturally became a leading one. But the Lord realized what the apostles evidently did not, that even a very little prominence may become dangerous unless it is coupled with great humility. And so the warning to the disciples and especially to Peter against the ambition for self-exaltation. The warning was driven home by an illustration where Jesus himself, their Lord and Master, performed for them the most humble service, washing their feet. Little did Peter know that in a few hours, a severe trial would put the mettle of his character to the test. Nor did the other disciples comprehend the critical hour to which they had come. But the Lord fully realized it, and he endeavored to prepare them for it. And so, turning to Peter, he solemnly said, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has asked permission to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." You see, brethren, it was his faith. The Lord did not pray to keep him from the experience, but that his faith would not fail in the experience. And so it is with us. The others would also need to be strengthened, just as Peter. And Peter would later be of a great service to them, but not until he first developed a proper attitude in himself. We can draw some valuable lessons by noting the experiences of our Lord, of Peter, and Judas in this their hour of temptation, in the closing events of our Lord's earthly mission. Of these three, our Lord's course was the proper one. It was the one of humility, fear, and appreciation of his trials, which led to watchfulness and prayer on his part. And he escaped and came out of this trial stronger in every way. On the day of his public arraignment before the high priest and Pilate, and when he was crucified, Jesus was calm, for his heavenly Father had strengthened him. And so he is our pattern. Our course should be one that would not deny the dangers, that would not boast of our courage, but would lean upon the arm of the Lord and through his grace come off conquerors. Peter's case we remember quite well. What a lesson to us of human frailty, and how we ourselves might be overtaken and ensnared by the wiles of the devil. How much we need, brethren, to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And that was indeed a faithful day for Judas. If the adversary could so deceive and mislead the true-hearted Peter, it is no wonder that he accomplished so much with Judas, whose heart was not right, who was selfish, ambitious, and covetous. How quickly Satan accomplished his victory over Judas, so that he gave him his heart and energy to the betrayal of the Master for 30 pieces of silver. How searching will be the tests, brethren, which will prove our love and loyalty to the Lord and to his arrangements for the last members of the church. And we believe that God's arrangements for the last members of the church is to give that final proclamation as pictured by the Elijah class. This is clearly intimated in our Lord's prophecy respecting our day, when he said that the sifting would be of such a kind that it would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. However, it will not be possible to deceive the very elect, because Jesus will intercede for them, just as he did for Peter, and their faith will not fail because they are loyal to him and to his cause. So, brethren, our present attitude should be one of great gratitude towards the Lord for the truth, which he has granted to us the privilege of seeing and to be identified with the truth. and gratitude for zeal in helping to bring others to the truth. Furthermore, we should be thankful that in the meantime our eyes of understanding discern the day in which we are living, and that the Lord has enabled us to see the glorious outcome of these events, that wonderful, glorious kingdom. A very precious thought to us as new creatures is expressed by the prophet Isaiah. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26:3. If God gives peace of heart, who can upset the one who is in harmony with God? This, brethren, is the greatest blessing of all. We have a refuge. We have a refuge which none can but his own can know, in that wonderful hedge that he has placed around us. No harm can reach us within this shelter. No storm can shake us from our moorings, for we are securely anchored to the Rock of Ages. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And, brethren, as Job's latter blessings far outweighed his brief trials, so it will be with the Lord's saints. We have a wonderful confirmation of these thoughts in Psalms chapter 91, and I'd like to read some of these. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Here we have the assurance then that we are under his protective hedge, and the snare of Satan cannot overtake us. And he will also deliver thee from the noisome pestilence. So that pictures that as the church and the great company go over on dry shod on over that river Jordan, that the noisome pestilence, the strife of tongues that will be going on, that the church will be insulated from that. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so, friends, what though our joys and comforts die? The Lord our Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round? Songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake our inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can we keep from singing? So, friends, may we continue to press on and be faithful to our vows of consecration, that we may be one of those faithful overcomers who will be with the Lord and to be a blessing to this groaning creation. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well-balanced meal. Brother Mitchell, could you choose two verses of a hymn, please?
279, the first two verses.
All right.